you for this time that we can gather together in your name, and thank you for this special occasion that brings us to remembering our Lord's death until he comes. And Lord, we just thank you for his sacrifice that makes it all possible, that we can look forward with anticipation to his coming again, that we can be your possession, we can be your child, and we have an eternal home that is laid up in the heavens for us. And Lord, we thank you for that. And we just pray that you would bless these moments and your word, and then as we look to participate together around the things of your table, we pray that it would just draw our hearts into a more intimate, closer relationship with you, and that we might live our lives more sanctified than perhaps we have been living. And Lord, just thank you for this time now. Use it in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Please join me as it's our privilege this afternoon to gain such insight from our Lord and our Savior. Back to Revelation chapter 12. I want to continue this final snapshot of messages in this book, giving us more of an overview now after our lengthy expositional studies over the last many years. And why are we hovering here in chapter 12, you might ask? Well, there are several reasons, and I won't share them all, but for one, this chapter is so key, so pivotal, in that it scans the whole historical context, giving great purpose, giving great meaning to what we see now in this future day coming to an end. That is, Satan, the sovereignly permitted usurper. It's something that he has been since the very beginning of time, when he and his were cast out of heaven to the earth, where he's been divinely allowed to rule and to reign over all of the earth these many, many ages. And he's now being put down here at the end. And this free but limited rule and reign over the whole earth that he has had is being brought to a swift end here below on this old earth, which he's brought such mayhem to and such destruction to. And let me just say this, don't think God can't, or up until this point in the revelation in this future day, he couldn't do anything about it, about him and his demons before this. That is utter foolishness, to say that he couldn't, all these ages, or that he can't until this end day when he finally musters up, some say, the forces to accomplish it. But such thinking is in fact bordering on blasphemy when you consider it, as that's no way to think of our great, all-sovereign Lord God. So people may ask then, why? Why now in Revelation? Why not until this future day? And again, let me just give you this at the outset, the ultimate answer, as is always the case when it comes to our God, is for his glory, for his honor, and for his praise. End of story, right? Isn't that it? It's something that may be hard for us to comprehend. Nevertheless, it's true, as the chief end of man is what? It's to glorify God, that he be glorified, and it's to enjoy him forever. Now, returning back to it then, having established it this morning, I want you to look with me here in chapter 12 at verse 6. At verse 6, it says, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, or 1,260 days. After establishing this morning who the woman is symbolically speaking of, namely the nation of Israel, God's chosen remnant, in the end, actually making up, as we see indication of in Zechariah 13, verse 9, one-third of the entire nation that will exist in this future last day when God begins these things. Which, taking those numbers into consideration, would be somewhere between 5 to 5.5 million people. So I'm being told who would actually account for, in the words of Paul, Romans 11:26, where he says, all of Israel will be saved. It will be all of them that will be saved. It will be the greatest revival ever that will be seen on planet Earth in such a short time. And again, that's if this happens now or soon. But we read here in verse 6, going back to it, jumping through from the beginning of time historically, as we did this morning in verses 1 through 5, unto this future day, that there is coming a day when all this anti-Semitism and the Holocaust of chastening judgments for God's people Israel, it will be done. It will cease. And he will sovereignly deliver her and protect her. And that's not to say that he's not been about the business, as I was thinking about it, of delivering and protecting his people now or up until now. As I want you to understand this, our all-sovereign Lord God has throughout the ages since the beginning, he's preserved, he's protected his people from whom the Messiah, remember, let's not forget also salvation, the Word of God, which the Messiah actually encompasses both of those things, but he has come. He has come from this people. As did not our Lord say, salvation is of the who? Of the Jews in John chapter 14. And did not Paul also, I'm reminded, say over and over again that all the divine promises and blessings have come to Israel, have come through the Jews. And that's why as soon as the Christ child was born, that's why Satan tried to destroy him. But God protected him. As this conflict between Satan and the woman, between Satan and God's people Israel, through whom Messiah would come, began soon after man fell. And that curse by God was laid on the serpent in Genesis 3:15, saying, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And that is speaking, of course, of none other than the cross. And something our all-sovereign Lord God began at and forged through his cross and his resurrection and his ascension and exaltation. And on this day, in this future, it's something our all-sovereign Lord God will bring to its final completion, to its end and ultimate goal and complete victory. Throughout Old Testament history, Satan tried to prevent the birth of the Redeemer. We're all familiar, are we not, with the story? As there was always a dragon, as he's referred to up in verse 3 here, standing by, just waiting, if he could, to destroy and decimate from off the face of the earth God's people Israel, or the very ones from whom the Messiah, this promised seed and redeemer of mankind, would come. It's interesting. I was looking at this, that Pharaoh is actually in Ezekiel 29:3, he is called, guess what? A dragon. And so is Nebuchadnezzar in Jeremiah 51, verse 34. At one critical point in Israel's history, you're probably familiar with it, in 2 Kings 11, 1 through 3, the royal Davidic line was limited to one little boy. One little boy that God sovereignly allowed to get to that point and without biting his nails, mind you, but again, to show his power and his glory. When Jesus Christ was born, Satan used who? He used King Herod to try to destroy him, Matthew chapter 2. Satan thought that he had succeeded when he used Judas to betray the Lord and hand him over to be crucified, but the cross was actually Satan's defeat. It's something that even Revelation 12 here in verse 11 will speak of when it says, look at it, in verse 11 he says, and they overcame him by what? By the blood of the Lamb. Even today, Satan has access to heaven where he accuses God's people. It's something also mentioned here at the end of verse 10 of Revelation 12. And I told you we would just touch on it. But the truth is this. He cannot dethrone the crucified, risen, ascended, and now exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And so his strategy is to persecute God's people, to devour them if possible. It's something that we learn in 1 Peter 5:8. It says that we are to be sober and we're to be vigilant because Satan is like a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. So Satan hates the Jewish people. He hates all the people of God, Jew and Gentile alike. And this, as I mentioned before, has been the power behind all the anti-Semitism of days gone by and of today, of Pharaoh and Haman in the early days, seen in the book of Esther, to that of Hitler and Stalin and now Hamas and the Palestinians, etc. And finally, and this brings us back to verse 6 in the middle of the tribulation day of the Lord, there is going to come a wave, get this, of anti-Semitism such as the world has never seen before. As you think it's bad now? And by the way, this is why it's so important, as I was thinking about this, that we don't sink into what's been termed as, coined as, replacement theology. Covenant replacement theology that essentially throws away and it sets aside all the promises of God to his people Israel and it gives them all to the church. And it causes professed believers to act similar to the rest of the anti-Semitic world in their rejection of the Jews. I believe it's dishonoring to the Lord. The truth is, God will divinely, sovereignly protect his people as he's always done and he will do. And in this monumental future day, in the midst of them being tread down by the Gentiles again, bringing the most glory, the most honor to himself, doing it actually during the worst of times in the last 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days of the tribulation day of the Lord. As apart from the 144,000 male Jewish sealed protected witnesses, God will deliver, he will save a believing remnant of Jews who will go on to survive this very troublesome time. Now, we aren't told where God will protect them or who and or how it is that they will be cared for. As I noticed, if you look at with me at the end of verse 6, it talks about how they should feed her there 1,260 days. I thought that could be talking about the Trinity or somebody God will use in some specific way. Let me tell you, Matthew 24:15-21, and you can study it, look it up sometime on your own. We don't have time to look at it right now, but it will take on special meaning for these believing Jews who live in the end days.
check it out sometime. There is some evidence later on in this chapter, if you'll look with me at verse 15, that would suggest pure divine power and intervention taking place. Look at verse 15. When he says there, "And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood." Now, since the serpent is not a literal snake, we know that, but a symbolic representation of Satan, the water that he spews here is symbolic as well. Like a river, a torrent of a flood out of his mouth, it's also something that's symbolic, and I believe it's after the Old Testament imagery whenever we see it, where a flood symbolizes trouble in general. And many a times trouble of invading armies, destroying armies. And here it seems to be saying that Satan will, through his directly generated satanic antichrist, he will turn a attacking, invading force against Israel, the likes as never seen before, made up of essentially the whole wide demonic world. And he will come against the Jews. Special divine hiding place. Like a flood, it says here in verse 15. And the devil will seek to cause Israel, as it says here, to be swept away, to be drowned by it, to be consumed by it. That will be his intent, and ultimately to destroy them. But then, just as God sheltered Israel from Satan's initial onslaughts that came not too far before this, so also he will defeat this second assault, and he will do it in dramatic fashion. As the earth, look at verse 16, it goes on to say, this is exciting, it will open up its mouth and drink up the river which the dragon, through his puppet Antichrist, will pour out of his mouth. Like in the days of Moses' description of Pharaoh's army, I'm reminded. It's reminiscent of Exodus 15:12, we are reminded. Or like in the days of Korah and Dathan and Abiram, as they rebelled against Moses in Numbers 16, 28 through 33. But God will crush, he will wipe away in shocking, dramatic fashion the enemy of his people, who are all serving under this dragon, this enemy, Satan. Now, that brings us, and I sadly have to run through this a bit more swiftly than I have up to this point, but it brings us to verses 7 and 8 of the text, and really onward here, as it says how Satan's demons and Michael, God's holy archangel, and all his angels under him are going to have a war in heaven. And just guess who will win? As that's where I was saying before, that even though this is from Satan's vantage point or perspective, that it's not given by Satan, as he would never reveal this part of it all to us, would he? But look at verses 7 and 8, what it says. "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven." Yes, the supercharged archangel Michael and his holy angels with him, they're going to win. They're going to win this battle. And what will happen? Well, look with me at verse 9. It says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent," takes our minds back to the garden, "called the devil," which means in the Greek, it means slanderer, "and Satan," which means adversary or enemy, "which delivereth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now, when this will happen exactly, again, try and putting it chronologically, we shouldn't. but it will happen. So they'll throw out, get this, Satan and all of his demons in this future day who are there apparently in heaven and or in the heavens, out of heaven or the heavens, and cast them down to the earth. And what happens? What happens when that happens is this. As here you've got demons that, as we saw, have already come out of the pit like locusts, and they're now all over the place, and we kind of ended up thinking about this in our closing comments this morning, and you got some 200 million of them, remember? And then you've got all these demons that have been floating around in the air, rulers in high places in the heavens, and they're thrown down. And so you've got all of these demons, demons out of the abyss, out of the pit, and out of the river Euphrates, and now those cast out of the heavens and even out of heaven itself, not any longer having access to God as Satan did with Job when he went before the throne of God and falsely accused him, and like he does with us even now, as verse 10 will indicate, as he's called the accuser of our brethren who is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. In other words, this is going to stop. This is going to be revoked. But he and all of these will be cast down to the earth at this point in this future day. And on the earth, the incredible result will be, just consider it as you think it's bad before now, a demonically infested world as never before with little or no divine restraints. And it's like it, as we ended our time with, 200 million demons that are beneath the river Euphrates, who knows how many that are out of the abyss, and then all the ones that were floating around, and now all the ones that are from heaven cast down, along with their leader. But he and all of these will be cast down to the earth, and on the earth, the incredible result will be, just consider it as you think it's bad before now, a demonically infested world as never before with little or no divine restraints. And so the attack, beloved, has always been very much directed at Israel in the war of all the ages. And of course, anyone who would fall under as a recipient to that everlasting covenant, which has included the church now, and by the way, it will include the Gentile tribulation saints in the future, who it says of them, look in verse 11, as I believe they are included here in verse 11, it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. But then, as the rest of verse 12 talks about, and this is something else that Satan is giving this, that he would never divulge to us. But the text goes on, look at verse 12, to say how that in light of this, you'll see the word therefore, which it's there for a reason, right? The word therefore. But in light of this, rejoice, ye heavens, and you that dwell in them. But woe to the inhabitants, those who inhabit the earth and of the sea. In other words, those who aren't his. For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he has but a short time. And that's kind of a last significant statement there. The devil's going to do as much damage as he can, but he knows he's not going to win in the end. He knows his time is short. He knows that God is all sovereign over him. And then we see Almighty God, as the text goes on to reveal in verse 13 and all the way to the end, verse 17, as I already touched on, wonderfully protecting Israel, the woman. In fact, at one point, the whole host, clearly, of Satan's army are in hot pursuit, verse 15, of God's people Israel, as I already touched on, chasing Israel to destroy her. And then in verse 16, it indicates how, again, the ground just opened up, swallowed them whole. And this is just marvelous as we see the divine intervention. Let's not miss that, because that's what it's all about, of God Almighty fighting for his people Israel, protecting his holy remnant of the nation that he will save in the end. And then in verse 17, we see how this makes Satan wroth. That means utterly angry. So that he will turn all of his rage, all of his fury, at this point it says, look at it, to make war with the remnant, her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And who would this be? This, as it speaks of the remnant or the rest of her seed, is speaking, I believe, of Satan now turning his rage when he can't get at Israel against every single follower of the Lamb of Jesus Christ that he can find. So there, we have the war of all of the ages. From Satan's vantage point, and where again, who wins? Who wins? Well, God wins, and his people with him, who are true followers of the Lamb. They all, without exception, are promised victory. They're promised to win. And there's so much more that we could go over with this. But I think we have a fairly good idea of the beauty of this key, this pivotal chapter in the book of the Revelation, given from the vantage point of Satan, along with chapter 13, which we'll get into a bit, Lord willing, next time. But how blessed we are. Think about this. How blessed we are as the children of God, as even as we see this world that is pressing in so increasingly on the children of God and in Christ, hating them, seeking to hurt them and to maim them and destroy them and wipe them off the face of the earth if they could, like I mentioned this morning. We have and we serve an all-sovereign Lord Christ who has so wonderfully, think about this, so undeservedly, oh wretched man that I am, as what one of us would ever deserve this over all of the rest of the world. He has bought us with such a high and an infinite price. He's regenerated us through the Spirit. He's made us alive in Christ Jesus through this supernatural birth so that we might see him, a beautiful Lord and Savior, and be wonderfully saved, be wonderfully delivered and redeemed back unto him through the blood of the Lamb and all on his merit, giving to us an inheritance eternal in the heavens that's laid up for us. But first, the suffering before the crown. The suffering before the crown. He's told us this. First, complete submission and denial. Just briefly, just momentary in this life for him, as we patiently endure to the end in loving compulsion and obedience to his blessed word. And it's something that now the Lord's table and this holy symbolic remembrance that we are about to embark upon, it speaks of in motivation toward that, as he says, do this in remembrance as a memorial to me and what I have done. As I gave it all for you, so you could be blessed eternally. Do this in remembrance, remembering my sacrifice, so that you might be constrained, you might be compelled to the utmost in this very brief life that is but a vapor, that's here today, that's gone tomorrow. Do this in remembrance of me, because of my incredible sacrifice for you. Live your life.
faithful to the end. That's the message of chapter 12. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your blessed word. We thank you for the glories that are ours in Christ Jesus. We thank you for making us alive, bringing us into your family, going all the way back, choosing us before the foundation of the world to begin with. Lord, we are an awesomely blessed people, undeserving of it. And Lord, we just ask that we would be now faithful and true to thy name, that we would live our lives in such a way that would be compelled by this great sacrifice and this great love that you have given to us on our behalf, knowing that we have a great God who will preserve and who will protect his people all the way to the end, and then he will give them himself and give them heaven and give them eternal glory and eternal life. And Lord, we anticipate that. Thank you. Thank you for all in the merit of Christ, of what you have done through your Son, our Lord and our Savior. And we pray as we go to the table that we would remember his death until he comes for us, and that we would be faithful and true to the end, no matter, even if it be unto death, for his blessed name. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.